Well, it's great to be back with you guys today, and excited to hear that your search process is starting to come to fruition. The ecclesiastical mating process can be a challenge, so it's always great to know that God's at work, and I'll be praying for you and your church as you seek God's will for who your next staff pastor will be. Well, as you know, today is the first Sunday of Advent. And Advent is a time when we look forward to celebrating the birth of Jesus. The theme of this first Sunday of Advent is normally the theme of hope. And Isaiah chapter 2 is often read. And this is, by the way, a Bible I started using back when I was at Temple University. My wife doesn't like it when I use this Bible because she says it's old and worn and fallen apart. It doesn't look very nice. But that's okay. It's a favorite place for me to go. And by the way, check out the Bible of any prospective pastor. If it's not worn, you know, if it's brand new and real pretty, you might want to ask him how much time he spends in that Bible, okay? Just a little side note there. Anyway, this is a well-worn Bible, and it's fallen apart, and I just love it. And I'm too cheap to get it rebound because that would be like having to go out and buy a new Bible. So anyway, but in Isaiah chapter 2, this is not our text for this morning. It's a wonderful passage looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. It talks about the nations coming to the mountain of the Lord. It talks about how he will teach us his ways and help us to walk in his paths. He will judge between nations and render decisions for many peoples. He will lead them to hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And there will no longer be any war or nation going up against nation. And then in verse 5 it says these words, "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's the hope of the coming of the Messiah that the Jewish people had. And for hundreds and thousands of years, they look forward to that coming of Messiah. And the time when Jesus was about to be born was a particularly dark time in the nation of Israel. They were under domination from a foreign invading power, that being Rome. There was rampant crime. There was rampant prejudice and bigotry. There was heartache and hardship, and it was a dark time for God's people. And yet, there was the promise. This promise reflected in Isaiah chapter 2. And for those of us who are Christ followers today, we are blessed to be able to look back and reflect on his birth. And yet, like the Jews of that day, we live in dark times, do we not? Just pick up the newspaper every morning or go online to get your news. And you're going to see heartache and tragedy and war and rumors of war. And yet we also can look forward, not to his first coming, but to his second coming. That is our hope, and it is reflected in Advent. Pope Francis just said these words about Advent. "The time of Advent that we begin to again today returns us to the horizon of hope, a hope that does not disappoint because it is founded on the Word of God, a hope that does not disappoint simply because the Lord never disappoints. He is faithful." And so, across denominations, Christians around the world today are focusing on our hope, the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, the hope of his coming again, even in this dark world. But let's forget about the newspapers this morning. Let's ask the question, how dark is your world today? How dark is your world today? My world is particularly dark right now. A lot of family issues going on right now for us. I had my mother-in-law break her wrist, and she had wrist surgery on Thursday. My father-in-law is in the hospital, congestive heart failure, not doing very well. We'll be going to spend some time there later today. And just to name two things going on in our world, dark times. How about for you? Illness, heartache, depression, sadness, marital problems, whatever the case may be. But we do not live as those without hope. Amen? And so I want you to go with me to the book of Revelation. Now, normally preachers do not go to Revelation on the first Sunday in Advent, but I warned you, you scraped the bottom of the barrel today. We're going to the book of Revelation, all right? I'm a thoroughly confused pastor this morning, and I'm not going to give you the page number for the book of Revelation. Shame on you if you cannot find the book of Revelation. It is the last book of the Bible, okay? But you don't need a page number for Revelation or Genesis, right? And Psalms is in the middle. You can always find those three books, no matter where you are. And we're going to be in the book of Revelation, a wonderful book that brings together truths from throughout the Scriptures. And it gives us insight into God's plan for the future, including the return of Christ, His millennial reign, the final defeat of Satan, and our future in heaven. John, the human writer, was taken by the Holy Spirit through the very doors of heaven and into the throne room of God to gaze on His glory, to marvel at His majesty, to ponder His power, and to behold His beauty. And this morning we're going to be in Revelation chapter 5. Just to introduce this book, John was swept up by the Lord, as I just said, to be able to see the things that are recorded in this book. And in the first three chapters, John records those letters to the seven churches. And they're wonderful letters to read. In chapter 4, we come to the worship of God the Father, our Creator. Again, a glorious chapter, full of wonder and majesty and glory. And then in chapter 5, we come to see the worship of God, the Redeemer. In chapter 4, the praise of the 24 elders and the cherubim and the heavenly host is directed toward God the Father, who is seated on the throne. And in chapter 5, this glorious praise is now directed toward God the Son, who is standing before the throne. Now, before we get into this glorious picture of the worship of heaven, it begins with an unusual book. Chapter 5 begins with an unusual book, which is what we're going to look at. It is a sealed book, and this book will lead us to consider the most important question in all the book of Revelation, and in many ways, the most important question in all of the Bible. And so look with me in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back and sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Now, notice some things about this book. It's an unusual book. It's not a bound book like we have today. It was actually in the form of a scroll. And as you know, a scroll is just a long sheet of paper or parchment that is held with two poles, and it's kind of rolled up. Many of you have seen scrolls that are used in Judaism even today. Okay? Now, a number of unusual details about this scroll. First of all, it is written on both sides. That normally does not occur with an ancient scroll. Second, it is sealed with seven seals. Now, in ancient times, if you had an important government document that you did not want tampered with or modified, or you had an important legal document, you would seal it to ensure with wax that no one had broken the seal and had tampered with or read the document. But this scroll is sealed with seven seals. What is the meaning of this? Well, another clue from this passage may help. Notice that the book is said to be in the right hand of God the Father. Now, the right hand of God in Scripture is always a way of speaking of God's power at work in the world. Okay, that is what the right hand of God always represents, God's power at work in the world to bring about his will. And while there are a number of interpretations of what this book could mean, I think the best one is to see this book as a written form of God's plan for all history. In other words, it's in the right hand of God. That's God's hand of power at work in history. So this book represents his comprehensive eternal plan, his purpose for the entire universe throughout all history and every age involving everyone who's ever lived. And again, this scroll is written on both sides. And in chapter 6, which we won't have time to look at, when this scroll is opened, it unleashes God's final plan for all the ages. So I think we're on safe ground here biblically. Now the number 7, remember 7 seals? 7 is always an important number in the Bible. It represents completion or perfection. Remember how God created the heavens and the earth, not in 7 million years, but in 7 days. In other words, this is a perfect seal. It's a perfect seal. It's 7 times this scroll is sealed. It is a perfect sealing, and it's going to take a perfect individual to break the seals. And so the strong angel, who himself is unable to break the seals, cries out with a loud voice in verse 2, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? Who is worthy? And the answer is given to us in verse 3. No one. No one in heaven and no one on the earth is able to break open this scroll. No one anywhere. And so John starts weeping greatly because no one was worthy to open the book or to look even into it. But Revelation 5 doesn't stop with verse 4. Hallelujah, dear friends. There is one who is worthy. Look with me, beginning at verse 5. So we've seen the scroll. Now we're going to see the one who is worthy. And that's really going to be our focal point for this morning. Pick up with me, verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders standing a lamb as if slain, having 7 horns with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne.'" In the rest of this chapter, the angels and the elders all join in the worship of Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy to open the seal. And that's why I bring you here this morning on this first Sunday in Advent. Because we are coming to adore Jesus, are we not? We are coming to celebrate his first coming and his birth. But like the Jewish people of old, we have something else to look forward to. And that is Jesus Christ in his second coming. The heavenly host worship Jesus here for 3 things. And as we see these truths revealed to us, and we will one day be with him if we are Christ followers, so we have to also look forward to coming to adore him in this way. The heavenly host worship Jesus for who he is, for what he does, and for what he has. The heavenly host worship Jesus for 3 things, for who he is, for what he does, and for what he has. So let's first adore him for who he is. Consider with me the 3 unique titles given to Jesus in this chapter. First, he is called the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 to 10. Jacob gave the scepter to Judah when he was passing on those words of final blessing to his sons, he gives the scepter to Judah to signify that it would be from this tribe that the king of Israel would come. And eventually, that ultimate king of kings. And so the image of the lion symbolizes a number of powerful truths about Jesus: his dignity, his sovereignty, his courage, and his ultimate victory. But he's also called here the root of David. And there are two meanings to this title. Humanly speaking, it means that Jesus is the one who was promised to King David as the fulfillment of the promise that the descendants of David would reign forever on the throne of Israel. But secondly, it speaks of the deity of Christ in that Jesus is the Ancient of Days, who the Psalms call the one who would be David's Lord among his servants. And then thirdly, he's called the Lamb of God. The first two titles are announced by John, announced to John by the elder. John looks over in verse 6, and what does he see? So he's heard that he is the lion and the root of David. And then he looks over, and what does he see? A lamb. A lamb. Really? Jesus Christ appears to John as a lamb. Cute little cuddly lambs. We all like lambs, don't we? When was the last time you were scared of a lamb? When were you worried that a lamb would come charging at you? You know, I mean, I'm a city boy. I mean, I'm born and raised in Philadelphia. You know, I drink water. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. You know, they had the Rocky movies on yesterday. I watched a couple of them. I still get a tear. You know, when Rocky's wife in Rocky II says, "I want you to do something." When? And the music starts, and you know, the old manager says, "What are we waiting for?" I'm like, "Yeah, go get him, yeah." You know, I mean, it just I'm a Philly guy. So maybe I might be a little afraid of animals, but a sheep? Not even a city boy like me is worried about a sheep. A lamb, really? In the book of Revelation, the lamb is Jesus is called the lamb no less than 28 times. And this is Revelation. The idea of the lamb is seen throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis and all the way through the scriptures. In Genesis 22:7, when Abraham is told to take his son, his only son Isaac, to the mountain for a sacrifice, Isaac very wisely at one point asked his dad, "Hey dad, where is the lamb? Where's the lamb?" That is the question, in many ways, that you can point to in the Bible, because it is answered by none other than John the Baptist, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And there are a number of details to notice about this lamb. Again, remember, 7 is the number of perfection in the Bible, or completeness. This lamb is very unusual. 7 horns, 7 eyes, and 7 spirits. It is one freaky looking lamb, all right? 7 horns, perfect power. 7 eyes, perfect wisdom. 7 spirits, perfect presence. You know, theologians tell us that God is omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, is everywhere, and omniscient, all-knowing. And so we see the triune nature of our God, not only in God the Father, but in God the Son, the Lamb of God. And also in God the Spirit, which you would see elsewhere in the book of Revelation. And in verse 7, what does this Lamb do? He goes right up to God the Father and takes the book out of the right hand of God the Father, that hand of power. This is the great victory, you see, that Jesus achieves in being the Lamb of God. And so we have some ironies to consider here. First of all, that this Lion of Judah, this Root of David, is this little lamb. Okay? The second irony is that this lamb is the one who takes the book out of God's right hand, a lamb in which we see in verse 6 was standing as if slain. The Passover lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, for you and I, has now become that mighty conquering lamb who will usher in God's final plan for the ages. Wow, you want to talk about irony here? It is thick as anything. But not only do we adore him for who he is, we adore him for what he does. Pick up with me at verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. As the heavenly hosts witnessed Jesus taking that scroll with the seven seals, their immediate response is to fall down in worship of the Lamb. Their fears of sorrow are turned to praises and songs as they have seen, yes, there is one worthy to open the seals of this book. Why is he worthy? It tells us right here, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Satan thought he had won a great victory when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary. But his plan backfired and failed miserably because it is exactly what God had desired to do all along. By Christ's death on the cross and by his shed blood, the requirement of God's justice has been met. Therefore, Jesus could redeem us and purchase for us what God had required. And since this is the focal point of the work of Christ and is the high point of God's plan of redemption, all of heaven sings and worships about the cross and the blood. You know, there are certain denominations today that take hymns that talk about the blood of Christ out of their hymnals. The Gettys wrote a beautiful song, In Christ Alone. And they actually asked the Gettys to take out that second verse, which talks about how Jesus died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God. You know what the Gettys said? Nope, no doing. You're not changing our song. Just because you don't like this truth of God from the Bible. Well, whatever hymnals don't talk about the blood of Jesus are not going to be used in heaven. I can guarantee that. Because Jesus is being glorified and worshipped for being the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. You and I have been purchased with a high price if you are a child of God. With others from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. What a glorious worship scene there will be in heaven as we are all gathered with all the saints who have ever lived throughout history from every part of the world. I mean, you want to talk about ultimate diversity, it's going to be right there surrounding the throne of God. Isn't that glorious? He said, you have made them to be a kingdom. We will be reigning with Christ. And that's talked about again later in the book of Revelation. And we are priests to our God. Isn't that awesome? You and I, we are all priests. Okay? When Jesus died on the cross, the moment he said it is finished, what happened at the temple? That curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies cut in two, falls to the floor, symbolizing the fact that we now have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. And so not only do we adore him for who he is and what he does, we adore him for what he has. Pick up with me verse 11. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, get this folks, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and worship. Wow. In this closing burst of praise, every creature and every angel is together worshiping the Redeemer. In this closing hymn, they state the things that Jesus deserves to receive because of his sacrificial death on the cross. You know, when Jesus was on earth, people did not ascribe these kinds of things to him. For many of these things, he deliberately laid aside in his humility. You can read about that in Philippians chapter 2. He was born in weakness, and he died in weakness. But now he is the recipient of all power. He became the poorest of the poor, as we read in 2 Corinthians 9. And yet now he owns all the riches of heaven and earth. Men laughed at him, and they called him a fool, yet he is the embodiment of the wisdom and word of God. When he lived on earth as a man, he experienced all the weaknesses of humanity. He hungered, he thirsted, he became wearied, he was tempted. And now today, in glory, he possesses all strength and power. Experienced humiliation and shame as sinners ridiculed him and reviled him and mocked him, especially during his trial and crucifixion. Remember how they laughed at him and laughed at his kingship, and they gave him that crown of thorns and they mocked him with that robe. But praise God, all of that is now changed, is it not? He has received all honor and all glory. The last item mentioned in this hymn in verse 12 is a blessing or praise. Truly he is blessed, and what a blessing we have in knowing him. As Galatians 3:13 tells us, during his crucifixion, Jesus became a curse for us so that we would never have to come under the curse of God's judgment and the law which we have continually broken. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. How many times, let me ask you this, have you heard a new song and you were hooked? And it just kept playing over and over again in your mind. Right now, I have a song in mind. It's called Break Every Chain. And it's sung by the worship choir of Thomas Road Baptist Church. A fellow in my church was down there visiting, and he brought back this little worship CD. And let me tell you, in the times that our family is going through right now, that CD has blessed my soul repeatedly. I'm going to wear it out. And now I have it on my iPhone, so I'm getting hip, young people, okay? I got it right here. So I really can't wear it out. I can keep it going as long as this crazy thing keeps going, all right? So we're good. But that song, that woman who's singing, I don't know who she is, but she is an angel from heaven. Break every chain. There is power in the name of Jesus. And I need to know that power and be reminded of it. Well, how many times have you heard a new song and you were hooked and you just wanted to hear it over and over again? Okay, you couldn't get enough of it. Well, in the same way, the heavenly hosts continue their praise and worship of God, as we see in verse 13. This last hymn brings it all together as the worship of the Lamb who is our Redeemer is there. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Wow, how can you hear that and not just shout it out? Amen. So what do we take from what we've seen here in Revelation chapter 5? Well, I mean, there is a boatload of stuff. I could keep us here for another hour, but I know you're all looking to get downstairs to that great meal you've prepared. Phyllis could not be with me today, and we've got some family things to take care of on the medical front, so I won't be with you, and I do apologize for that, because I love food. And whoever your new pastor is going to be, he's going to be blessed, because it sounds like this church loves food. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's another thing Revelation talks about. Isn't that going to be glorious? We are going to be eating food in heaven. And I got no calories to worry about, all right? Praise God for that. In fact, my wife's cheesecake is so good, I'm convinced God is going to ask her to make the cheesecake. All right. I don't know what your signature dish is out there, but my wife's got the cheesecake down. All right. That's what she's going to be making. But what can we take from this glorious chapter of God's Word? First of all, know that no matter what the chaos is in your life, God is in control. Life may be spinning in all kinds of directions right now, but God is on the throne. He is in control. He has a plan that has been written on those scrolls, and no one or nothing is going to thwart that plan. Second, if you get nothing else from the book of Revelation, I know people are a little intimidated by this book, and yeah, it's got a lot of things in here that are challenging to try to understand. And I don't pretend to know it all. But I do know this. This is the main point of Revelation. Jesus wins. God wins. God wins. He's the winner, okay? In the end, he's the winner. No recounts to worry about, people. All right? No hanging chads to worry about on that vote. God wins, all right? He wins. Thirdly, you and I can be confident and hopeful about the future. Confident and hopeful. Just like Pope Francis said, we can be hopeful about the future. I used to watch, and I can only watch a couple of episodes, because it was just a crazy show, Doomsday Preppers. Doomsday Preppers. You ever watch that show? Folks who are worried about the end of the world. And so they go, I mean, we all should be prepared. I mean, you know, Boy Scouts, be prepared. I'm all for that. You know, I have a generator at my house, you know, in case we lose electricity, which seems to happen every other day. So I'm fine with that. But we got people making bunkers and, you know, fortresses and all kinds of stuff, living in fear, living in absolute fear. That's one thing I've seen with everybody that's on that show. They are scared of what the future may hold. I'm not. I am not afraid of what the future holds. I can get anxious about it, sure, and I want to do some things to prepare myself, you know, but I'm not worried about a bunch of zombies running around, you know, or that kind of stuff. I'm sorry. God is in control. And God always promises to protect his people. And even if I die, where do I get to go? Wham! Revelation 5. Sitting around the throne of God, worshiping the Lamb. Wow! So we can be confident and hopeful about the future, even in the midst of the messes of life. And then fourthly, we enter this Advent season, a season of hope, in a church called Hope. I don't know who named your church, but pat them on the back. Great name for a church. Hope Community Church. Love the name of this church. Okay? Whoever gets to be your pastor is going to be a blessed pastor. Just by the name of this joint. Okay? Even with Rich as one of your elders. No, just kidding. Okay. He built me up real sweet today, and I got a 20 for you afterwards here, pal. Thank you. Now, he's a good man. But as we enter this season of hope in a church called Hope, let us strive in our worship to reflect even just a little bit of the worship we see here. The kind of worship that can only come from a heart that sincerely knows him. A heart that has been a recipient of the blessings of Christ. A heart that has been washed by the blood of Christ. That is how we want to worship as we enter this season. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ in that way. There are lots of people here who would be happy to help you learn Christ in that way. Some are tall, some are short, all different types of folks here. Okay? Reach out. Ask a question of maybe one of the folks you saw up here this morning or one of the people sitting next to you. Hey, you know, Pastor Paul talking about this worship from the heart and knowing that you're cleansed and not having a fear of the future or a fear of death. I mean, look, I just became a grandpa. I'd like to enjoy that for a little while. But I know if I get run over by a SEPTA bus tomorrow, I am with the Lord. And I'll be right there, Revelation chapter 5, worshiping around the throne. Awesome, awesome, awesome. That's the future. That's the hope we have. And that's what this season represents. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we do not live each day as those without hope. Thank you, Lord God, that we can know, first and foremost, that you are in control. That you are the winner in the end. Lord, that we can be confident and hopeful about our future, and that even now we can worship in just a taste of what is in store for us, Lord, as we bring our praises to you. Lord, thank you for this Advent season. Thank you for the birth of your Son that we can reflect back on, and the future and the hope that we have to look forward to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.